Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have had a real mountaintop experience over this weekend with a family camp. We've seen many people challenged and, I believe, decisions made that are going to transform lives. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You will help us to continue in the momentum of all that we have gained, that we would lose none of it. And we ask even this evening for these who have come out on a night when the class had to be shifted. I just pray, Father, that You will bless the time that we spend together and the positive volition, the hunger, the desire to learn and to grow that's expressed by the company that's gathered here. We pray, Father, that You'll make Your Word come alive to us and help us to recognize its very practical relevance to the time in which we live and the lives that we live before the Lord. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just very quickly remember that the seven churches represent not only the seven literal churches and not only conditions that exist within all churches at some point of time, but they represent church history from Acts chapter 2, where we have the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, to the rapture of the church. And very quickly, you'll remember that the church of Ephesus represents the church up to 100 AD, or the apostolic church. After this, we have the church of Smyrna. Smyrna means myrrh, and it was used for burial. And this is the church up to 300, the persecuted church, the church that endured the 10 great Roman persecutions. After 300, the church was declared in 313 by Constantine to be the state religion. Therefore, we have the church of Pergamos. Pergamos in the Greek means married and exalted. And where the church was purified and refined by persecution, now the church is compromised with the world, and there is an unholy marriage between the church and the world. You'll remember also at this time there were all kinds of evils that came in from heathenism and paganism. There was the beginning of the establishment of a specialized priesthood, which of course was the beginning of a hierarchical clergy, the hierarchy of the clergy. And this would take us from 300 to 500. By 500, we have Romanism firmly entrenched within the church, and so we see the church of Thyatira. The church of Thyatira takes us from 500 to 1500. This is the church of the Dark Ages. And during this time, we have the development in spirit and in practice of Jezebel, that attitude of whoredom, that attitude of spiritual adultery, that attitude of idolatry that is rebuked so severely in the letter to the church of Thyatira. You'll remember that the letter to the church of Thyatira is the longest of the seven letters, and the rebuke is the most severe. We come now to that period of time representing the church of Sardis from 1500 to 1700, and this is the Reformation Church, and we will see how that relates to you and I in very practical ways. Philadelphia would take us from 1700 to 1900. That was the time of great awakening, great spiritual motivation, great spiritual zeal. And you had the Wesleys, you had the men like Hudson Taylor, David Livingston, just to name a few, some of the high points, the George Muellers, these very, very great men and women that went out and really fulfilled the principle of the open door and the mission that we had been given. This was the finest hour for the Great Commission. In any time in history, excepting the early part of the first century, the finest hour for the Great Commission was between 1700 and between 1900. And then, of course, the last church is the Church of Laodicea. This is the lukewarm church. This is the modern church, and we see the characteristics of Laodicea all around us. We've already seen the rebuke to the church of Thyatira, and we all know that when the night is the darkest, that's when the stars are the brightest. We know that in the darkest hour before the dawn, this is the time that we see the morning star. And so he says to Thyatira, "He who overcomes," verse 26, "and he who keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations." This is an authority to reign with Jesus Christ. It will refer to rank in eternity. There's going to be great distinctions between believers in eternity. Those who are faithful in time will be given great rank and authority in eternity. Those who are unfaithful, of course, will lose the rank and authority which God designed for them. He says, He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. And here, a passage that actually refers to the reign of Jesus Christ is applied to the faithful believer who shares that authority. As I also have received from my Father, he says. Verse 28 says, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to give you seven things on the morning star. It is a decoration in eternity which is available to the believer. It's available to you and I if we are faithful. First, we have to define the idea behind the morning star. So point one, the morning star is seen only by those who are awake before the dawn. The only people that see the morning star, if you always wake up at 7 or 8 o'clock, you're never going to see the morning star. The only people who see the morning star are the people awake before the day dawns. Very important principle. Point two, Jesus Christ reigning in His kingdom is prophetically presented as the rising of the Son of Righteousness. In other words, at the second advent of Jesus Christ, Malachi the prophet in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2 refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the sunrise of righteousness. Or he says, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. It's a reference to the second advent. So this is the dawning of the day. We just put here the day dawning. Now remember the principle. If you're going to see the morning star, you have to be awake before the dawning of the day. Very, very important. Third, until that time, that is, until Jesus Christ comes as the Son of Righteousness, the world lies in darkness, and men are spiritually asleep. You and I live in an age when the world, by and large, is spiritually asleep. There are, of course, some exceptions, and there should be more exceptions. Every believer has every reason in the world to be awake. We have the Word of God before us. We have the Scriptures and the prophecies that tell us all of the things, all of the evidences that should awaken us to the time in which we live. We should be vigilant. We should be alert. We should be awake to the hour in which we live. But unfortunately, many believers are sleeping, and we're going to see that as we move into the church of Sardis. John says in John chapter 3 and verse 19 that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 7 that those who are asleep do their sleeping in the night. You and I are living in a spiritual night. And in this spiritual night, beginning from the time of Pergamos all the way down to the time of Laodicea, a large number of believers, a very large proportion of believers, are spiritually sleeping. They are spiritually asleep. Many believers today are spiritually asleep. The Scripture tells us that this would be the case. So fourth, the Word of God calls the Christian to be spiritually awake and vigilant. Spiritually awake and vigilant. Ephesians 5 and verse 14, awake sleeper and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. That is a call to believers. It is not a call to the unbeliever. It is a challenge to the church, the body of Christ, to wake up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul says, so then let us not sleep as others do. It's possible that we will. It's possible for us as believers to sleep, but we should not sleep. We should be alert and we should be sober. Fifth, the believer in the last days must know the time in which he lives. The believer in the last days must know the time in which he lives. Paul tells us in Romans 13, verses 11 and 12, do this knowing the time. You might remember that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees of his day because he said, you can look at the sky and forecast the weather, but you can't see the signs of the times. You are blind to the spiritual evidences that should tell you that you're living in the time of the Savior. Unfortunately, in the church today, there are many who are blind to the signs and the evidences that should tell us the time in which we live.
This do, knowing the time, Paul says, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, Paul says. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness. I'll define those for you in just a few moments as the deeds of death. Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. That is a wake-up call from the Apostle Paul ringing down through the ages to you and I today. 6. The believer who is spiritually awake lives in the expectancy of Christ's coming. The Christian, the believer who is spiritually awake, lives in the expectancy, the anticipation of Christ's coming. That means that our lives, our thoughts, our actions, our commitments, our dedications, our involvements, these things are all going to be affected as we anticipate the fact that Christ is coming. Now, the important thing about this is that Peter likens the rapture of the church to the morning star. If the second advent is the full dawning of the day, the rapture is the morning star. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, Peter says, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to take heed, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." For those who have the morning star burning brightly in their hearts, there is a decoration waiting in eternity. And the decoration in eternity always corresponds to the faithfulness in time. So if we have the morning star burning in our hearts by paying attention to prophecy, then obviously the decoration that will be given in eternity is the decoration of the morning star. I will give him the morning star. Point 7, the decoration of the morning star then is for those believers who are spiritually awake in the darkness of this world and are looking for his coming. The believer who is spiritually awake in the darkness of this world, looking for his coming. Titus speaks of this. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus." Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, Jesus says, "I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and the morning star." And a last thing for us to consider is the last will and testament, if you will, of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, where he tells us that the crown of righteousness is going to be given to him. "Henceforth there is laid up for me," he says, "the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, but not to me only, but to all who do what? All who love his appearing." In other words, the believer who is living day by day in light of the coming of Christ, living expectantly, living in anticipation, knowing that the Lord is coming, knowing that the day will come, whether at noon or evening, whether the middle of the night, at the time you least expect it, the Lord said, that's when it's going to happen. The trumpet of the Lord will sound, the shout of the archangel, and the Lord, of course, then will descend. So there's tremendous benefit and tremendous challenge to you and I to realize the time that we live in history. And I would put us right about here. And that's not any attempt to, indicate a day or a time or a month or 6 months or a year or anything else. It's just simply to say we are right there on the threshold. At any time, the Lord may be rising from his throne and he is going to come. And our prayer should be that he will find us awake. And in fact, this is something that Jesus repeatedly taught the disciples, to pray that they would stay awake. Staying awake in the spiritual realm is one of the most difficult things. You may have experienced this over the weekend with the long days and the short nights and hours and hours and hours of classes and information and the expenditure of a lot of energy, and then you sit late in the afternoon and you listen to a class and you struggle to stay awake. It's difficult. It's a good discipline. It's very difficult. I can remember when I was finishing my last year of Bible college and I was carrying 18 hours, actually 15 hours at the college and three hours by correspondence, working 48 hours a week, plus pastoring a church. And I got off work at 8 o'clock Sunday morning. And I was in church by 9 o'clock. And when the pastor got up and began to teach, it was almost like sleep just came and literally sucked my eyeballs out. And I had to fight. I had to concentrate, to focus, to pay attention. And it was a struggle every single Sunday. It was very, very difficult. But it was a good discipline. Because you see, we live in a time that lulls us to sleep. We live in a time that wants to put us within an environment where the soft music's playing in the background, especially in this country and in America and other parts of the world where people are not threatened and people live in prosperity and they're surrounded with luxury and comfort and blessing and whatever we desire we can find at the local shop, and we're lulled to sleep. And the enemy comes around and he whispers, "Oh, it's probably not all that soon, really. Probably you have plenty of time. Don't be so focused. Don't be so zealous. Don't be so intense. Relax and enjoy life a little bit." Constantly trying to lull us to sleep. And that's been a tactic that he's used, really, ever since the end of the time of Thyatira. And I'll show you why as we move now into Revelation chapter 3. Chapter 3 introduces us to the church of Sardis. Sardis is the church of dead orthodoxy. By dead orthodoxy, we mean that we have a church that has accurate doctrine, sound teaching, and yet that church is dead. Dead orthodoxy is the problem of this church. And his evaluation begins in verse 1 as he says to them, "To the angel, that is the messenger of the church in Sardis, write. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, you'll remember that the seven spirits refers to the Spirit of God. You might just want to jot down a couple of things as a refresher about the seven spirits. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 tells us that Jesus Christ, during his earthly life, would be sustained by the Holy Spirit. And in that passage, in Isaiah 11 and verse 2, the Spirit of God is identified seven different ways. The spirit of reverence, the spirit of holiness, on and on and on down the line. The second thing that we should keep in mind, because it says here, he who has, the word means to have and to hold in possession, he who has the seven spirits reminds us that the Holy Spirit is always subordinate to Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ is always subordinate to God the Father. That's a very important point. In John chapter 16 and verse 14, Jesus, speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit, which he himself sent, said, "He shall glorify me. He will take the things that are mine and he will reveal them to you." Now, in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ, coming into this world as the servant of the Father, performed that service in the humble servant mentality of his life, he did not promote himself in any way. He was not extravagant in any claims that he made. Actually, it was far to the opposite. Here was God invading human history, and yet often and over again, he would tell people, "See that no one knows. See that you tell no one. Don't tell anybody." And he made no extravagant claims. He simply came and offered himself on the cross for those who would believe. In that same spirit, the Holy Spirit of God during the church age works in a background position. Why do I say this? It is not in the nature of the Spirit of God to draw attention to himself. When we have movements within the church that are calling attention and focus to and giving priority and preeminence to the Holy Spirit, what can we conclude? They are not of the Spirit. The Spirit of God never attracts attention, draws attention to himself. The Spirit of God always directs attention to the person of Jesus Christ. And over and over and over you find grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why doesn't it say from the Holy Spirit? Why is it that throughout the entire book of Revelation, God the Father and Christ the Son and the Spirit of God is not mentioned? Because that is not God's purpose. His purpose is to be a helper to us. He indwells us, and He is in that servant role, subordinate to the Son as the Son was to the Father. Paul even warned us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4 that there would come a time when men would come preaching a different Jesus by a different Spirit. In other words, they would use the name Jesus and they would obviously be animated by a spirit, but they're preaching another Jesus and they're motivated by a different spirit. Look carefully at that passage sometime and consider what he says. The seven stars, you'll remember from chapter 1 and verse 20, refers to the seven messengers to the churches. And isn't it interesting that here the Lord holds in His hand the Spirit of God and the servants of God. And they're held together. He who has the seven spirits. He says, I know your deeds. And He evaluates us based on our fruit. He said, by your fruit you will know them. I know your deeds. I know that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. Now, once again, what does the Church of Sardis represent historically? The Church of Sardis represents the Reformation Church. Now, this is a shock to a lot of people, because we look back at the Reformation as the golden hour. We look at the Reformation when men like Martin Luther and John Huss and others stood up and boldly proclaimed that salvation was by grace through faith alone, and they took their stand, as Luther said after hanging up his 95 theses on the church door, and he said, "Here I stand." And they were bold men, courageous men. So how is it that the Church of the Reformation could be identified and evaluated this way by the Lord? And the answer is simply because that is exactly what happened. He says, you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Let me give you eight things to consider about spiritual deadness. How can this church, the Church of the Reformation, which, by the way, built its stand on three very important points? Number one, the authority of the Word of God. That was paramount. The authority of the Word of God. Secondly, salvation by grace through faith. Or as they said, by faith alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. Third, they stood on the priesthood of every believer. And therefore they rejected the specialized priesthood of Rome. So there was this break made with the Church of Thyatira, with that idea of Roman domination. And these men came out and they led many others out with them and they said, this is what we stand on. God's Word, not church tradition, is the authority. Salvation is by grace, not through sacraments. Priesthood belongs to every believer, not to a specialized clergy. So how can it be said that they are dead? Eight things. Number one, while the believer who dies is spoken of as sleeping, we just saw this, by the way, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14, the believer who is sleeping is spoken of as dead. Did you get what I said? While the believer who dies is spoken of as sleeping, the believer who is sleeping spiritually is spoken of as dead. That should give us pause for some thought. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 through 10 shows us the sleeping believer. Point 2. Spiritual death was our status in Adam. Before our salvation, we were said to be dead in Adam. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. In Adam all die. Spiritually dead, separated from God. So spiritual death is our status in Adam, and if you want to check a few passages out, you can look at Romans 5, verses 12 and 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22 I just quoted. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 and Colossians 2:13, both of which say, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead spiritually, separated from God. However, point 3, spiritual deadness... And really what I'm trying to do here is to distinguish between being spiritually dead and having a condition the Bible identifies as spiritual deadness. There is a distinction, and spiritual deadness is the condition of a believer who is spiritually asleep. Why would the Bible speak of the believer in such a way? The answer is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, where we find that the carnal believer is living his life as an unsaved man. He is motivated by the same things that motivate the unbeliever. He pursues after the same things the unbeliever pursues after. He makes his decisions by the same standards that the unbeliever makes his decisions. And so while that unbeliever is spiritually dead, separated from God, here we have a child of God who is living in spiritual deadness. This is something that should cause us a great deal of thought and evaluation. Point four. This person's good deeds, the sleeping believer's good deeds, which are produced apart from faith and the Spirit, are in fact called dead works. A believer out of fellowship, whatever he may try to do in the way of good works, the Bible calls them dead works. You'll find this in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 and Hebrews 9 and verse 14, where the author of the book of Hebrews challenges them to consider the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and to repent of their dead works. They were believers, they were saved, they had eternal life, they were members of the family of God, yet they were living as if they were unbelievers. Point five. The faith of the sleeping believer is reduced to an idle confession or creed, which has absolutely no reality in his life. The faith of the sleeping believer is reduced to a creed, a doctrinal statement, if you will. How many of the dead churches around the world have a doctrinal statement that is accurate, biblically? If you look at many of the colossal church denominations, and if you read their confession of faith, they'll go back to the Westminster Confession, they'll go back to Luther, they'll go back to Calvin, they'll go back to these men, they'll say, this is what we believe, and it's right. But what is it producing in their lives? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. They say, we have right doctrine. But there is no zeal for evangelism. There is no missionary outreach. There is no surrender and sacrifice of self on the altar of the cross. There is no commitment to the Great Commission. There is no dedication to live their lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. In other words, what they say they believe affects them not at all. It has absolutely no effect on their life. So therefore, their faith is called in the Bible dead faith. Have you ever wrestled with that passage in James chapter 2? In verse 17, 20, and 26, where he says, faith without works is dead. This is what he's talking about. James and Paul are not in disagreement. They're in perfect harmony. There's absolutely no conflict between Romans chapter 4 and James chapter 2. They're two sides of the same coin. But when we have a doctrinal statement, a creed, a confession that is true and accurate, how much greater our condemnation if it has no effect on our lives at all? How much greater the condemnation from those of Thyatira who were in the darkness should those of Sardis be considered worthy when they have the light and still live as if they were in the darkness? This is the problem. Point six. Paul calls the believer who lives to self as someone who is dead even while they live. He's talking about a Christian. But he says that person is dead even while they live. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6. Point 7. When a believer corrects this condition and returns to spiritual living, Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 becomes a reality. Paul says that the God who raised the dead body of Jesus Christ from the tomb, the Spirit of God which performed this miracle, shall also quicken your mortal bodies if you surrender to Him. shall also make alive your mortal body. In other words, here we are living in this world which is separated from God in spiritual death, surrounded by Christian churches, organizations, and all kinds of things that are dead because they have accurate truth and yet not practical application. And here we are, and what are we doing? If we respond properly to the Word of God and the Spirit of God, then the Spirit of God that raised our Lord from the dead gives life to this body. Spiritual life, practical life, functional life, abundant life. Nothing less is acceptable. And finally, point 8, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6 that if we are carnally minded, we are dead. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And that sets before us the only two options that we have. As a child of God, the two options there are is I serve the flesh, the sin nature, or I serve the Spirit of God. This is why Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 and following that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh because the flesh lusts against the Spirit lusts against the flesh, so that, he says, you cannot do what you want to do. Friends, you and I can't do what we want to do. We only have two options in life. One is to become a slave to the flesh, to the sin nature. The other is to become a slave to the Holy Spirit, but we are going to be a slave. The Christian song, either to the flesh or the Spirit. But there is no other option. Therefore, if I'm not serving the Spirit of God, if I'm not pursuing the plan of God, there's only one other conclusion I can come to, and that is I'm serving the sin nature, and that is death. Now, this condition refers to dead Protestantism. People are very proud of being a Protestant. I am not a Protestant. You say, well, what else is there? You're either Catholic or you're Protestant. No, it's not true. Protestant means one who protests. I'm not a protester. I'm not protesting anything. I belong to no denomination. I'm not a Protestant by definition or action. Say, we are Protestants, we have the truth. That's exactly the problem in the Church of Sardis. If you study your church history, and I'm in the process of teaching church history at the Evangelical Bible College of WA, you become aware of some things that happen maybe a little differently than we have often been led to believe. I want to read for you just a little bit from a guy named William Newell who wrote on the book of Revelation. This is a fairly old book. This is what he said. Thou hast a name that thou livest and thou art dead. This is what he says, quoting. Nothing could describe Protestantism more accurately. As over against Romish night and ignorance, she was enlightened and given outward activity. Then came the great state churches or denominations with their creeds, their histories, their costly churches, their cathedrals, their universities, their seminaries, their boards, their bureaus of publication and propaganda, their executors of organized activities, including home and foreign missions, even lobby men influencing legislation at court. Yet you and I dare compare the church with no other model, he says, than the Holy Spirit gave at Pentecost and in Paul's day. Remember, by the way, that when the church of Ephesus, which was the apostolic church, began to lose their first love, the command to them was, remember from whence you've fallen. The only standard that should ever be applied to the church as a divine standard is the standard of the first century church. Any other standard is a false standard. We are not functioning the way the first century church functioned. We're not functioning properly. He goes on then to say, in neither doctrine nor in their walk did the Reformation go back to the early days of the church. In doctrine they did teach, thank God, justification by faith apart from works. In fact, in Luther's commentary on Galatians, as in many respects the most vigorous utterance of faith since the time of Paul, yet the Reformers did not teach Paul's doctrine of identification, that the believer's history as connected with Adam ended at Calvary, that he had died to sin federally with Christ, that he had died to the law which gave sin its power. All the Reformation creeds kept the believer under the law as a rule of life, and the Scripture tells us that the law makes nothing perfect. Isn't it interesting? that in this passage, in the rebuke to Sardis, Jesus says, I have not found your works perfect. Your works are incomplete. The Reformation was incomplete until finally the awakening during the time of Philadelphia, when those men and women sacrificed everything, their life and all that they had, and they began to go out and they began to do what they were really supposed to do. If you do a careful study of church history, you will find that no sooner had the Reformation taken place and great enlightenment had come and the eyes of many people in the world were opened, and then what happened? Immediately they began writing out their doctrines and their creeds in lots of books and lots of points, and the people sat around and gloried in this information that they had, and they failed to have any impact on history at all. As a matter of fact, William Newell mentions this, and I should possibly read this little section for you. He's quoting the historian J.A. Froude, and he says, Protestantism has made no converts to speak of in Europe since the 16th century. Where did the Reformation take place? Germany, France, Britain, Sweden. What are those places like today? They're dead. They did not become great lights to the world. They did not prepare and send great men and women to win the world for Christ. No sooner had they been given the breath of life than they turned around and became dead. Martin Luther would sit down and he would say, I'm going to teach the doctrine of something. And so he would teach it to the people. Well, he had young men under him, as Calvin had young men under him, and they said, well, Luther teaches this in 10 points, so we should teach it in 20. So they sat down and they developed a little further the doctrine into 20 points. And then others, in their jealousy and desire to compete, said, well, these guys came up with 20 points on this doctrine, we should have at least 50. So they wrote up to 50. By the time you got done, people were sitting around and breaking things down into such minute, intricate, little, tiny little pieces, and it all led to deadness, because what came out of it? Nothing. They all sat around, they all gloried in the information, but they did nothing. John Calvin, at the ripe old age of 27, I don't know how mature you were at 27, sat down and wrote a book called The Institute of the Christian Religion. He was so proud of his work in his humble self that in the first edition he said, no Christian will ever become mature unless they read my book. The introduction to the first edition, which, by the way, was a skimpy little thing, it was just a tiny little pamphlet, said, if you really want to grow in your faith, you're going to have to read my book. Well, then, of course, all this other jealousy among other pastors entered in, and so John Calvin, not to be outdone, sat down and revised it, and then it was thicker. Still had it. I think the first four editions all had this introduction that this is the greatest Christian work since the Bible, and you must read it. Well, he sat down and revised it, and it got bigger and revised it and got bigger and revised it and got bigger. I don't know if you have ever seen a copy of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's two volumes about that thick. And I would defy you to sit down and read through it without wanting to blow your brains out. It is the most intricate, exhausting, extreme test of logic. And this is where the problem came in, because the Reformation began to give way from inspiration and enlightenment to a rigorous system of human logic. John Calvin, of course, as you know, came up with his tulips. He was a flower child. T-U-L-I-P. Do you know what it stands for, anyone? Total depravity of man. I agree with that. I don't agree with his definition, but that was point one of his doctrine. Point two was unconditional election. In other words, God chose some people to go to heaven and chose the rest to go to hell. Therefore, limited atonement. Obviously, if God only wanted a certain number of people to go to heaven, Christ isn't going to die for the rest of them, is he? He only dies for the ones that are going to heaven. And then, since the ones that are going to heaven have to make sure they get there, he came up with what he calls irresistible grace. I don't find this taught anywhere in Scripture, but... And that means that those that God has chosen to believe will be irresistibly drawn. You know, even if they're running saying, I don't want to believe, they're going to, you know, it's going to happen. irresistible grace. And then, since they have been chosen and irresistibly drawn, they will persevere, what he called the perseverance of the saints. And the perseverance of the saints says that no one who truly believes will ever fall away. It's not what Paul teaches, and it's not what the Bible teaches, but never mind. This is a system of logic. Now, this is the foundation of what people call five-point Calvinism. Some people say they're three-point Calvinists. I'm a one-point. I believe in the total depravity of man. I don't believe in any of the rest of it. Basically, for the reason that it's not scriptural. Now, here's the real amazing thing about it. After putting out this book that he recommends to the world is the only thing that's ever going to give you an understanding of the Bible, I think in that first edition he even said you need to read this before you read the Bible. Okay? As he grew spiritually and ripened in wisdom and understanding, when he finally started doing verse-by-verse studies through the books, lo and behold, he sat down and wrote his commentary to the book of Romans. And in the commentary to the book of Romans, this is what he read. He came to the point of Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, and it says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men resulting in justification to life." All men were condemned in Adam. All men were justified, or at least provided for justification in Christ, and he sat there and he thought, and he was at a real tough place, but he did an honorable thing. He said, "I was wrong." His whole system, the moment you remove this limited atonement and say Christ died for all men, the whole thing crumbles. But if you know any people that call themselves Calvinists, Calvin was a post-Calvin Calvinist. In other words, he was after the Calvin that wrote the book. So he wrote in the commentary to Romans, and he did an honorable thing, and he said, Christ died for all men. Now, he never went back and said, by the way, that book I told y'all to read, forget it. But I mean, by then it was too big and spread too far around. These things are just illustrations, and I don't really mean to make fun of him because he was a great man. The problem is that he had blind spots, the way we all have blind spots. He tried to build the city of God in Geneva. If you know anything about that, it was a horrible, horrible place to live. I would rather live under communism than what he established in Geneva. The legalism there was so rigid that he and the elders would come around to your house and they would go through your house with a fine-tooth comb, find out what you're reading, find out what you're doing, quiz your children on your conduct, find out whether you were doing things right, and you better be doing things right or they were going to bring the hammer down on you. And I think you're also aware that both Calvin and Martin Luther were guilty of putting people to death who didn't agree with them. I mean, how would you like that? I doubt that all of you agree with me tonight. What if I had the power to say, well, if you don't agree with me, you know, you raise your hand, you say, I really don't agree with you. Well, Lester, get the stake. That's what happened because, as the man mentioned earlier in the quote, they were enslaved under legalism. They kept people under the law. And that's a terrible, terrible thing to do to Christians who are free from the law to live in grace. So the rebuke here, obviously, I think we can all see. While the Reformation had great enlightenment, the enlightenment died in dead orthodoxy. And worldly organized Protestantism, please understand this so that you don't think that I'm picking on anyone, worldly organized Protestantism in its spiritual deadness is just as dead as worldly Romanism in its deadness. And in either of those two situations or organizations where you have a believer in Jesus Christ acting according to the Holy Spirit, you have life. It's not, well, are they Catholic? Are they Protestant? Well, you can be either one and be just as dead. That's not the point. The point is your faith in Jesus Christ alive and vital, and are you living by the power of the Spirit of God? So he calls them to recover, and we're going to have to recover them very quickly. He says in verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain." The word strengthen, sterizo, means to build them up, to establish them, to stabilize yourself in them, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. We are called to have a perfect mind. We have been given a mind that is a sound mind in love. We have been provided a perfect salvation in Christ. The author of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews chapter 10. We have been told that God's power is made perfect through our weakness in 2 Corinthians 12:9. We are told that we are to go on from salvation unto perfection, which means spiritual maturity, Hebrews 6:1 and Ephesians 4:13. We are to perfect holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. And the ministry of teaching is given, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:12, for the perfecting of the saints. Perfectness is not looked here as the absence of all fault and failure. It is simply looked at as being complete and mature. So he says, I have not found your works perfect before God. Verse 3 then, remember therefore how you have received and heard. They had the truth. They had great teaching. He said, remember how you have heard and received, and hold fast and repent. The word repent, you'll remember, always calls us to go back to a known standard which we have departed from. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I'm coming on you. The call that he gives to them is the call to wake up. Just a little bit of a historical background. The city of Sardis was built on a citadel of rock, and therefore it was believed that the city was impregnable. Three times in history the city of Sardis fell. One of the greatest was the time when Cyrus attacked Croesus, who was considered the richest man alive at that time, was there in the citadel of Sardis. Cyrus commanded his men to work their way up through a ravine to spy out the city, and when they got to the city wall, what did they find but that the watchmen on the wall were sleeping? Sardis fell because they had false confidence, and in their false confidence they slept. And therefore, if you and I, though we may have a great creed, great doctrine, if we sleep, we're going to fall. We need to be very, very aware of that and be very cautious of it. Wake up, he says. The call to repent, the call to wake up is significant. If you will not wake up, he says, I will come like a thief. And in chapter 16 and verse 15, we read the words, blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and men see his shame. He says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And I must at least give you five things about Christ coming as a thief. This is a very, very important thing said to believers that are sleeping at the time Christ comes. Number one, when the Bible speaks of the Lord's coming as the coming of a thief, it is in relationship to the unbeliever. In other words, what I'm saying is Christ comes to the unbeliever as a thief in the night. Would you like biblical verification for that? Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. The very important distinction here, when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. To who? Verse 3. When they say, unbelievers, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them as labor pains on a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But verse 4 is very important. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that that day should overtake you as a thief. We often fall into the trap of speaking as a Christian, saying, well, when the Lord comes, he's coming as a thief. Not for me, he isn't. The Lord is not coming for me as a thief. But he does say, if you're sleeping, I will come upon you like a thief. So point one, the Lord's coming as a thief is to the unbeliever. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, also Luke 21 and verse 34. Secondly, the Lord's coming at the rapture is said not to be like a thief. We just read that, 1 Thessalonians 5:4. You, brethren, are not asleep. You're not in the dark. That day should not come on you as a thief. Should not. Point three, the Bible gives us ample warning to live expectantly looking for the Lord's return. I mean, if you're looking, no one is coming on you like a thief, are they? Because you know they're coming. And you're aware. So we are to be looking for the Lord's coming. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. Everyone who has this hope of His coming in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. I've already mentioned the point of the fourth principle here, but I'll mention it again. Those who are living expectantly at His coming receive the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. The crown of righteousness given to believers living expectantly. However, and this is the point of our passage, Christians who are asleep at the rapture of the church will be come upon like a thief, and they will be wakened to their shame. They will suddenly wake up, but it will be to their shame. They will be totally shocked, totally taken by surprise, totally unprepared. Suddenly, they'll wake up. All of the spiritual realities that they've ignored, all of the spiritual priorities that they have set aside, all of the treasures of the unfathomable riches of Christ which they have disregarded and compromised for the things of this world, suddenly all of those things are going to be of utmost importance in their life. Too late. Too late. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 10 tells us that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live with Him. That's a wonderful comfort because it tells us we can't lose our salvation. Sleeping believers will not be left behind, as some suggest. 1 Thessalonians 5:10 denies that. However, 1 John 2 and verse 28 says there are only two ways that we will stand before the Lord at His coming, and one is with great confidence and the other is with great shame. I believe that the most horrible thing that can happen to a believer in time or eternity is to stand in the presence of the Lord at His coming, suddenly awake, suddenly realizing the important things, and totally ashamed. That is when He will walk naked. Remember the picture that Paul uses? Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. If any man's work remains which he has built on, he shall receive reward. But if his work is burned, he will suffer loss. He himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire, and there he stands naked. Blessed is the man, Revelation 16 says, who stays awake, lest he walk naked, and men shall see his shame. The final promise then to the overcomer. Verse 4, you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In other words, they have been faithful. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Jesus said, he who confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father and before the angels. Therefore he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There are a few things that I should mention about the book of life. I'll save that for next time. There is a library in heaven. Quite a number of books are being kept there, and one of those books is the Book of Life, and it should not cause confusion that it speaks of the names of these people not being blotted out. We will look at the Book of Life next time as we introduce the wonderful Church of Philadelphia. If I could be, and if I could lead a group to be like any of these, I would either want to be like Smyrna. Obviously, none of us would choose the pain and the sorrow and the anguish of persecution, but spiritually, it does purify. Or I would want to be like Philadelphia, a missionary church, a church with a burden to carry out the Great Commission as if it all depended on us. Stop and think that before Pentecost, 11 men realized that that commission depended entirely on them. 11 men. As I said when we had our baptism the other day, 20 people, 20 men and women. What could be done if we as a group, as a body, ask ourselves the question, what if we were the only ones on earth? Not in an arrogant way or a superior way or an elitist way, just in a very practical way. What if the whole thing depended on us? Obviously, it doesn't depend on us humanly. It depends on the Spirit of God. But what if we were the only ones? Are we living in such a way, are we serving in such a way that the gospel would go out? Would people throughout Australia hear the gospel? Would they not only hear it, but see the evidence in the lives of those that carried it that would be so dynamic that they would say, this is a power that is not given to men other than from God. This is not human strength. This is divine in origin. That's what we should desire. So we'll look at that next time. Our Father, how thankful we are for the faithfulness which recorded these words for us so long ago, words that are so very practical, warning us of the danger of knowing the truth, having right doctrine, having much information, being the recipients of enlightenment and understanding, and then doing nothing with it. How tragic, how terrible that kind of deadness should creep into the church when the truth is known. But we pray, Father, that as a result of studying and clearly seeing that danger and being aware of that threat, that we will pray constantly that we will not fall into that temptation to sleep, even as Peter and James and John, when they went with our Lord to Gethsemane, who so well illustrate that they had the truth. They had been told what was happening again and again and again. The Lord asked them to stay awake. Peter, who said and vowed, though others forsake you, I never will. I'll go to prison. I'll go to death. And yet, the moment the Lord walked away, he fell into slumber. Staying awake, being vigilant, is a very difficult thing in the weariness and the darkness of this world. My prayer, Father, for each of us here tonight is that you will keep us awake. For I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.